And we're reading from the New Testament scriptures, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. And we're going to read from the last part of the chapter, commencing with the verse 31, Luke chapter 7, and reading from the verse 31. And the Lord said, "Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace, and calling one to another, and saying, 'We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, 'He hath a devil.' The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners.' But wisdom is justified of all her children. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answering said unto him, 'Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee.' And he saith, 'Master, say on.' There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" And he said to the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." We end the reading at the close of the chapter, and we trust that God will add of his blessing to the reading of his word today. Going out to make disciples does not begin with the giving out of a gospel tract, extending an invitation to a meeting, or engaging in outdoor preaching. These things have their place, but in a sense, this matter is far more basic. The process of reaching men for Christ begins at a much earlier stage and on a far broader scale. Ideally, Christians are engaged in evangelism whenever and wherever they have contact with unbelievers. If we were able to see our entire pattern of life in this context, it would not only improve our approach to non-Christians, it would provide a stimulus to greater holiness. The prevalent view of evangelism centers on activity, doing things regarded as evangelistic through means of the written or spoken word. It goes without saying that we do not despise the sounding forth of the gospel message. There are truths that must be declared. The truth of God's holiness. The truth of man's inherent sinfulness. The truth of redemption and righteousness only in Jesus Christ. These things must be made known. But much of what the Bible has to say in this area focuses not upon what Christians do, but upon what they are. Whether we like it or not, we begin to be witnesses to Christ and to His gospel from the very moment of our conversion. As soon as we profess faith in Christ, our living testimony begins. And we either commend or dishonor the message. Its credibility is largely in our hands. We bear Christ's name. He will be judged to a large extent by what is seen in us. Once we nail our colors to the mast, we must realize that a heavy responsibility rests upon us. The question is, how must we live so as to discharge that responsibility? What must we be if we are to commend Christ to those around us and in that way be a friend to them? Remember what was said of Christ. He was dismissed as the friend of publicans and sinners. We have read those words in Luke chapter 7 already today. A friend of publicans and sinners. A term of derision. A term of contempt. But is not this what we must be? How can we be a friend to those who are yet in their sins? What is required of us in this world? I want to mention just three things in seeking to answer this question today. First of all, there must be within us a consistent life. A consistent life. This is the thought that is very much in the mind of the apostle as he writes to those at Ephesus. And I'm thinking of the words that begin the chapter 4 in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 4, and as he begins the more practical part of the letter, he says in the opening verse, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." And in a sense, this statement is introductory. He is introducing all that is to follow in the verses that continue and the chapters that continue right to the close of the book. "I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." They were called to belong to God, to be His children. So let them live accordingly. In effect, Paul is saying, if you are believers and you want to be known as believers, then live like believers. There is an irresistible logic about this, isn't there? It makes perfect sense. And yet it is something that needs to be emphasized again and again. Belief is of no value if it is not translated into practice, if it is not witnessed in the daily routine of life. That, of course, is the challenge that Paul is setting before those in Ephesus. You have a particular calling, he says. Now it is your responsibility to live up to that calling and to live out that calling. We often make much of the blessing that attended spoken witness to the gospel in the book of Acts. And rightly so. These men and women were wonderfully used as they stood up and spoke out for Christ. But we seldom consider the impact that was made by the lives of the Christians whose stories are told in those chapters. Over and over again, reference is made to what is called the way, emphasizing that Christianity was not so much a set of doctrines, but more a way of life. This is something that could be seen in the conduct of those whose lives had been touched by this way. And this is evident from the very beginning of the book. In Acts chapter 2, in the latter part of that chapter, we have an account of those who were so wonderfully converted on the day of Pentecost, and we get an insight into what they became, what they were. In the closing verses of that chapter, Acts 2 and the verse 46, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So we're told in this little snapshot here of life in the New Testament church in the aftermath of the day of Pentecost that these believers had favor with all the people. Doesn't say, of course, that each and every individual who came into contact with these believers was there and then converted. For that was not the case. But it says that these believers made a favorable impression upon their neighbors, their friends, those amongst whom they lived and worked and moved. And I think what we have to realize is that the single most important factor in the work of evangelism, as it is viewed by the unconverted, is the quality of life we live. The quality of life we live. Our words may be plain, they may be pointed, they may be passionate, but they will carry no weight if our behavior is out of step with what we believe. Inconsistency between our words and our works will render our message impotent. And so this is why there is such a focus upon consistency of conduct in the New Testament. In the epistles, for example, there is much more about this than about confronting the unbeliever with the claims of the gospel. Much, much more. We have read the words at the head of Ephesians chapter 4. If you go into the next chapter, Ephesians 5, and break in there at verse 15. Paul says, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. See then that ye walk circumspectly. This is, as I say, one of a number of occasions where he reminds those at Ephesus about the importance of their walk. In other words, how they travel through this life. The path they take, the path they follow, how they live. Over the page, Philippians chapter 1, the verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Conversation means conduct. We have pointed that out on many, many occasions in the past. Let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Here's Paul saying to those at Philippi, there's a certain line of behavior that is expected of those who belong to Christ. And if you have been touched and changed by that gospel and by Christ who is at the heart of it, then that should be seen in how you live, how you conduct yourself. Your conduct should become the gospel of Christ. And then again, as he writes to the church at Thessalonica, just a little bit further over, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without and that ye may have lack of nothing. Notice again how he emphasizes the importance of how we live and work and walk, especially in respect to those who are not part of the church. That ye may walk honestly toward them that are without. In other words, those who are outside the fellowship. Those who are not believers. Those who have not been saved by the grace of God in Christ. Be careful, Paul says, about how you live before them. It's not only Paul, of course. We find the same thing being taught by Peter in his first letter, 1 Peter and the chapter 2. Verse 11, familiar words, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation, your conduct, the same word, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is a passage we have often referred to here because it demonstrates to us the remarkable impact of conduct. Here's Peter saying, these people, these Gentiles, these people who are not familiar with the gospel or of what it means to be in Christ, they will speak against you. And they will do their best to influence folk away from you and away from your message. But what can they say about your lives? If you're living a life that will commend Christ and commend the gospel, they can't gainsay that. So Peter is demonstrating the importance of how we live, and especially of how we live before those who do not know Christ. In chapter 3, and the verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now this is an interesting portion, especially because it brings together the two things. This verse that we have just read, 1 Peter 3:15, is talking about spoken witness, is talking about testifying to the grace of God and to the truth of the gospel. Being ready to tell others about Christ and of the reason why you have an eternal hope. But he goes on in verse 16, say, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So he says, even though you speak to them, they might not want to listen. And they might despise the teaching that you set before them. You're going to tell them of Christ. You're going to tell them of God's salvation. Well, they will not listen. And that's the truth with many people in this present age. They don't want to hear about the fact that they are sinners. They don't want to hear about the fact that they are without hope and lost in this world and the world to come without Christ. Of course they don't want to hear these things. But they cannot but see how you live before them. And no matter how they accuse you or point the finger at you, there is no argument for Christ really like a life that is telling for him. A Christ-like life. See, all of this represents a call to the living of a life that will tell for Christ. A life that will attract and not repel those who gaze upon it. It has been said of Christ himself that he perfectly lived what he perfectly taught. And that's what we must aspire to ourselves. We cannot be friends to the sinner if he is put off by the glaring inconsistencies he sees in us. So the first thing that is needed is a consistent life. The second thing that is required is a Christ-like love. A Christ-like love. Love is at the heart of the Christian experience on many levels. A love for God, of course, is paramount. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, we say we love him because he first loved us. Peter says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. We ought to be able to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is very precious to us. A love for our fellow believers, that's important. We may not always agree with them. We may sometimes find it hard to like them, but we must love them. We must love them. We all know those words in 1 John, the chapter 3, 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Here is John saying this is one of the marks. This is one of the characteristics of a true believer, that he has in his heart a love for his brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's interesting, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ in his teaching actually focused upon this characteristic and set it apart as a sign or an indication that would be latched onto by the unbeliever, people in the world. They will see whether or not you love your fellow believers. And they will take note of that, be challenged by that. But there must also be a love for those who are yet in their sins. There must be a love for the unconverted. And this is what we see in Christ. Oh yes, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. His people are the peculiar objects of his love. But we need to remember that he loves his people while they are yet in sin, before they have been brought to a saving knowledge of him. Paul puts that very well in Romans chapter 5. If we break in there at verse 6, Romans 5 and verse 6, he says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How remarkable is this love of Christ, a love for sinners, a love that we must emulate. When we study the gospel record, we will find very many examples of this love in action. Christ demonstrated his love for men and women by the way he related to them and by his behavior towards them. Now, of course, you will see if you consider these portions of Scripture that Christ took every opportunity to proclaim his message. He did not keep silent when the way was open for him to speak. And of course there are occasions when it seemed as though the way was not open and he wonderfully made a way. But very often it was some act of kindness that made that way. Or at least reinforced the words he had spoken. Now, we have an example of this in the passage that we read today, Luke chapter 7. And As we come to think about these verses, may I just say that this was something of a habit with the Lord. The way in which he related to these people does not mean that he agreed with them. Many occasions he roundly condemned them because of what they believed and what they practiced, but this did not mean that he cut himself off from them. Christ treated the woman whose story is told in these verses with tenderness and with compassion, a contrast to the way she was viewed by the host. Luke 7 and the verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And of course, by implication, this man is saying, "Have nothing to do with her. Don't allow yourself to be corrupted by her." Christ went on to recognize the woman's kindness, her penitent spirit, her readiness to come to faith and forgiveness. Could it be that our attitude towards sinners is robbing us of opportunities to speak to them and to influence them? This woman was attracted by what she saw in Christ and what she knew of him, and she was not going to lose the opportunity of meeting with him. Verse 37 says, "And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment." The remarkable thing, of course, that she was so struck by the knowledge that Christ was there in this particular home that she made her way to the place, and somehow she got into the home. She wanted to meet Christ. Whatever she had heard of him, she didn't want to lose this opportunity. You see, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ was, a friend to the friendless. Those who were generally avoided or ignored, he loved them, and it showed. In another context, we have remarked over and over again recently about the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ had compassion on the multitude. He did what he could to help them. And while the spiritual message was always paramount, the physical practicalities were not left untouched. And it may be that what we need to do is to show our love for sinners first, as they understand it, in a kind word, in a helpful gesture, in a caring attitude, in one of 100 simple ways, but in a way that reflects the love of Christ. A love that opens doors and opens hearts. Recently I read these words, "No one will know what you mean by saying God is love unless you act it as well." No one will know what you mean by saying God is love unless you act it as well. We must have a Christ-like love. But then let me say thirdly and finally that we must have what I will call a contrasting lifestyle. A contrasting lifestyle. Here's a question. How do we reconcile friendship with sinners with that friendship that is incompatible with love for God? And I base that question really upon the remark that is made in the Epistle of James and the chapter 4 and the verse 4. James chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do we have a dilemma here? It is evident that James is concerned about love for the world. But I suggest to you that he is concerned about love for the world, not in the sense of loving sinners with a view to their conversion, but rather in the sense of being like them. Being like them. When Christians are motivated by a desire for the approval and the applause and the appreciation of unconverted people and seek to live just as they live, then there is an indication that they are in love with the world. John has that in mind in his first letter, 1 John 2. And the verse 15, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's not about loving people in the world. It's rather about loving the philosophy of the world, the practices that we see in the world. When Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he used these words in Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And the key thing, of course, when we read these words in this verse is this is the past. For the Christian, this is the past. In time past, ye walked according to the course of this world. Now, as believers, we do not take our advice or our counsel from the world, nor do we mix with them in order to identify with them in their behavior, nor do we join with their vain and foolish conduct and conversation. No. Remember how the book of Psalms begins? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Needs to step apart from those things. We have a lifestyle that is different in very many ways. That's the truth. That's the reality of it. We do not become friends of sinners in the way that they most need our friendship, by becoming exactly like them. That, regrettably, is the ethos that lies behind much modern evangelism. If we're going to reach them, then we have got to become exactly like them. But that is fatally flawed. How we live will contrast with how they live because we are different. We are different. We live in this world, but we are not of this world. Now that may sound trite and rather well worn, but it is the truth. We've talked about the Lord Jesus Christ today. We've talked about the fact that he was a friend of publicans and sinners. No one was so much of a friend to sinners as the Lord Jesus Christ was. And yet Paul reminds us that the same Christ was separate from sinners. We can hardly commend a way of life that has its roots in another world if we have a lifestyle that is just like everyone around us in this world. There's a difference. And that difference must be reflected in our lifestyle, It's a contrasting lifestyle. There was something very different about the Lord Jesus Christ as he lived his life in this world. Time and time again, that was noted. How different he was. But the fact that he was different did not mean he had no love for sinners. What a burden he had for the souls of men. And that's the burden we must share as we seek to be more like him. And as the words of the hymn put it, more about Jesus, would we know more of his grace to others show. May God help us, and may God bless our consideration of these things today.